We're talking about Isaiah 45, starting in verse 14 this morning. We read the gospel. We've read this text already. And as we go through, I wanted to point out something beforehand to get you ready for. And I want you to be looking for three specific examples of how the New Testament uses our text this morning and how it focuses our text upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't give away to you where they're at in the sermon or which verses they are, so you have to be paying attention. The way I want to start out this morning is with a little bit of history for you. Did you know that one of the verses in our passage today was a text that God used to convert the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon? Good man, Tim. Amen. Isaiah 45:22 is the verse. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." I want to recount this experience for you in his own words. Sean sent this to me earlier this week, and I kept thinking, this is so long, I got to edit it out. And I must have gone over it 10 times going, I can't edit any of this out. It's just so good. This is what Spurgeon wrote. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been 12 or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists and how they sang so loudly that it made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something like that, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it was well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he didn't have anything else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pains. It ain't lifting up your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look, some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye, we must be waiting for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look to me. Then he looked at me under the gallery, Spurgeon says, fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart. He said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit at my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck me right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up and the people only looked on and were healed. So it was with me. When I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked. Then and there the cloud was gone, and that moment I saw the sun. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Isn't that great? Isaiah 45:14-25 is all about salvation. Not just verse 22. The whole thing is. It's a marvelous high watermark of the whole entire Old Testament. The first thing I want to tell you is how imperative it is to see that that old Methodist preacher was spot on. When Isaiah says, look unto me, he is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord put it this way. He actually quoted this in his little sermon. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. The words found right before John 3:16. Not often quoted. Believing upon Christ is looking upon Him, and looking upon Him is believing in Him. And that's exactly what you get from this picture of what the Israelites did when Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness and God healed the people because they looked. But the key is this. It is to Christ and Him alone that you have to look. See, Isaiah is a prophet. Don't you ever forget it. His words here are prophetic words. The prophet Zechariah says exactly the same thing. Did you know that? Speaking God's words, he said in Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." And do you know that the Apostle John quotes this verse in fulfillment of Jesus' prediction? He says, "Jesus' death occurred so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They will look on the one they have pierced." That's why I tell you that Isaiah is saying, look to Christ for salvation. Well, in case you didn't get it, that's the first one. But I know of some people who will say that looking upon Christ doesn't save. See, rather somebody looks upon Christ because they're already saved. Ever heard anybody say that? People who say these things obviously mean well, but I'm afraid that they have too narrow of an understanding of salvation. The biblical word is pregnant with meaning and application. Let me give you three aspects of salvation: a past, a present, and a future. There's a sense in which it is, of course, appropriate to ask a person when they were saved, though I hope that you don't expect that always somebody's going to be able to tell you at the exact date and time. You remember, for example, the woman who wept in Jesus' presence and then washed His feet with her tears? Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you." Past tense. Christians can be saved in the past. But you see, the scripture also talks about salvation as being a present work in progress, doesn't it? For any Christian that has not passed on to glory, this is the case with us. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but..." Oh, I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. This is 1 Corinthians 1:18. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved..." See, there's that present passive participle. "It is the power of God." I'm not talking about the past, I'm talking about the future, I'm talking about right now. But the scripture also talks about a future reality that in some sense isn't present for anybody. Not even those saints who have gone on to glory yet, because they don't have their new bodies. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, "If a man's work is burned up," now it's talking about the day of the Lord that hasn't taken place yet, "he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." It's future. That's the meaning of salvation in our text this morning. One of the commentaries, a guy named Barry Webb, got a short little commentary in the book of Isaiah. It's a really good commentary if you want one that's just brief, because so many of these are like five volumes, you know. This is about 200 pages. And named Barry Webb, just called Isaiah, writes about our text: "The salvation Isaiah offers is a share in everlasting salvation, the final state of blessedness in store for his people Israel, and escape from everlasting shame and disgrace that will be the lot of idolaters." You can find this in verses 16 and 17 if you doubt me. So it's important to understand the biblical use of salvation so that you don't reduce salvation to a sort of a fire insurance policy that people have. How many have done this in our day and age? See, there's warnings in the scripture for professing believers, aren't there? Those warnings command you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You must finish the race so that you gain the prize of salvation at the end. And so it's therefore not inappropriate at all to tell a person that they have to look to Christ to be saved. Everybody here needs to obey this verse, not just the unbeliever. All right, now you have a basic understanding of the term. Very, very basic. I want to draw out the wondrous meaning of its application in Isaiah's message. It's no wonder that Spurgeon was very fond of this passage. The gist of it provides the very reason why Charles Spurgeon could be saved in the first place. Now, I want you to hear this very carefully. It is essential for most of you, and you'll know why in a minute, that you don't take for granted this verse, verse 14. Because you see, like Spurgeon, many of you here was a Gentile. Have you forgotten that for 1,500 years God worked through Israel? Do you remember Jesus' words in John 4? Salvation is from the Jews. Yet in spite of these facts, the Apostle Paul would boldly declare in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Now that's one of the most world-changing statements that has ever been penned. And to this very day, it's a stumbling block to many Jews. Yet all you have to do is go and read the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, Isaiah, to understand this truth. Well, let's begin in verse 14. Let's spend quite a bit of time on this verse. This is what it says. The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, now Cush is Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, which is the extreme southern part of Egypt and probably even regions farther south than that. These Sabaeans are men of stature. They will come over to you, it says, and be yours, and they will follow you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there's no other, no God beside him. Now, typical use of Isaiah's talking about the nations here, Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans, is that they represent the Gentile world with their wealth, acquired through labor, and their merchandise gained through trade, and even the Sabaeans with their tall height, their stature, representing their physical size. This verse is a remarkable reversal, first of all, of just two chapters ago. Take your Bibles, go to Isaiah 43:3. Now look at what it says. You remember this? I, the Lord your Savior, give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. See, it's no coincidence here that in chapter 45, Isaiah uses the exact same people. Because just as God never decreed for the nation of Israel to permanently atone for sins, so he also never intended for Egypt and Cush and Seba to permanently satisfy his demands of justice by being a ransom. You see, no man is able to atone for sins. No nation is able to ultimately be a ransom. These things were only temporary foreshadowings of something that was going to come in the future when God himself would be the Savior and the ransom. And so just as Israel cannot save everyone, yet God saves Israel, so Isaiah is saying that Egypt and Ethiopia couldn't be a ransom, and so God's going to become a ransom for them. Isn't that a great message? It's the most remarkable unexpected turn of events for the Gentiles that were pictured just a couple of chapters ago. And if you are a Gentile in God's house this morning, you are a direct beneficiary of this promise. You ever thought about it like that? You may think that verses like 14 here are relatively unimportant, but I don't want you to be fooled because your entire salvation hinges upon them. Praise God that he speaks his word so clearly to us in the prophet Isaiah. Amen. What is in mind for these representative Gentile peoples is salvation. Now, I want to tell you what that salvation consists of. It's just the words that's there in verse 14. Coming over to you, following you, coming over in chains, bowing down to you, pleading with you, confessing God is in you and there's no other God, no God beside him. Now, if you remember last week, you'll remember that we talked a lot about Cyrus, emperor of Persia, and God's plans for him. And at first glance, it would appear that these Gentile nations are coming over to Cyrus. After all, he's the subject that was last mentioned there in verse 13. But you can't get this from English. But in the original Hebrew, this shows that this is not the case at all, because all of those verbs there coming down to you, it's all one word in the Hebrew, are feminine verbs. In other words, the Gentile nations are coming to a her to bow down to, not to a him, to Cyrus. Who is the her? Of course, that's the million-dollar question. Many speculations abound, but the context, I think, makes it fairly clear that it has to be Jerusalem. Oftentimes in the scripture, most of the times, when referring to cities, it calls them her. So Isaiah means that in coming to Jerusalem, the Gentiles are saved. Now, I want you to follow this carefully, because I think what we're going to see here is remarkable. Paul and Jesus both explained this same concept of coming over to you with an analogy of a vine and its branches. For example, Romans 11. In this place, Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles have been grafted into the vine, and that vine is Israel. And here's what it says. I'm not going to read all of it, but just parts of it. Paul says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And then he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, this is the exact same idea given in verse 14 in Isaiah 45. Gentiles come into Israel to be saved. But now I got to ask you this question. Who is Israel? Who is Israel? Some people might think that's a ridiculous question to ask, but for reasons I'm going to show you here in a moment, I don't think it's so ridiculous at all. In fact, I think it's vitally important. Now, clearly in the main body of Romans 11, for example, Israel is the ethnic Jew, national Israel. The same idea you get at the very beginning of Romans 9. And likewise, in the larger context of Isaiah 45, especially, if you read verses 17 through 19, Israel is the nation that returns from exile because of Cyrus. Yet the similarity of ideas between these two passages begins to confront us with a mystery. And in fact, Paul uses that very word in Romans 11:25. He says, what I'm telling you is a mystery here. Now, here's why. First thing I want you to see in this passage in Isaiah is that salvation from Babylon back to Judea is physical salvation. We've talked about that idea a little bit this morning in Sunday school. Physical versus eternal. No Jew was spiritually saved just because they went back to the land. Now, obviously, the physical represents the spiritual, but that's not what it's talking about. The two are related, but they're not the same. Second thing I want you to see is that returning to a plot of land is only temporary salvation. So it's physical and it's temporary in Isaiah's text. But there's a mystery that begins to be seen when you start to read the word eternal in Isaiah. For example, verse 17. Israel is saved with everlasting salvation, not put to shame to all eternity. Now, you see, if he was only talking about the physical there, then that would mean that God is a liar, because Israel stopped in AD 70, didn't it? And that was the end of it. To this day, the temple hasn't been rebuilt. Even if it was, would it last forever? You see, there's something more than a mere return to the land that's in view in Isaiah. The unconditional promises of returning to a physical land because of Cyrus, Isaiah is saying, is going to result in a spiritual salvation that God is going to bring about sometime later in the future. Obviously, spiritual salvation has always been there by faith. Abraham was saved that way. All the Old Testaments were saved by that way. And it's evident that people were saved in verse 19. He says, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. See, they were saved. But there's something different here going on. Historically speaking, spiritual salvation never came to the world through the nation of Israel. Do you see? He says Egypt's going to come into Jerusalem. But that had never happened. So the mystery starts to get even deeper. And it came, as Isaiah predicted in chapter 42, out of the nation. But that salvation came from an individual who comes from Israel, Jesus Christ. The nation itself never saved anybody. Now, I want you to understand that when Paul uses the language of Israel being divine, he's using Old Testament language. Hosea 10:1 says, Israel was a spreading vine. Israel was a spreading vine. Psalm 80, verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Even Isaiah 5 says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So when Paul uses this analogy in Romans 11, he's not making it up. He's getting it from the Old Testament. And if you don't know your Old Testament, you're not going to understand Romans 11 very well. And now here's what I want you to see. We've gotten to the kind of the depths of the mystery. Jesus starts to unravel the mystery in John 15. He uses this vine language about himself, not the nation. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. It's like Jesus is talking about Isaiah 5 here, and he's interpreting true Israel as himself. I think there's certain views of reading the scriptures that make this more fuzzy than they actually do clear. And so it's important to understand the continuity between Israel and the church, not the discontinuity. See, Jesus is true Israel. He's not plan B for some new entity called the church. Jesus was always the way that everyone was saved, even in the Old Testament. And the nation as a vine was only ever to be the shadow that was cast by the light of the true vine, who is Jesus Christ. So you need look no further than the sort of a claim that Jesus made in John 15 to understand why the Pharisees were so rabid in their hatred of him, do you? He was telling them that their national purpose as salvation to the world was obsolete now. So I asked, who is Israel? We begin to understand that true Israel is Jesus himself. Now, of course, obviously there remains national distinctions. Nobody denies that. Just like there's Dutch and Cherokee, they're still Jews. But the mystery is that Israel is saved by the Lord. And it's beginning to take on a new meaning. That is that they're saved by Jesus. And because Jesus and not the nation is the final manifestation of the meaning of what it means to be a Jew, Paul can now make this claim. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. I saw this. I was just super excited. 1 Corinthians 14:25. If you keep your hand in Isaiah 45, it'll be important. And I want you to note that the Corinthian church was made up mostly of Gentile believers. I mean, it was a Greek church in a Greek city. And this is important once we read the verse and study its implications. Go and start in verse 23. The whole church should assemble together. Now, it's talking about the church. And then a little bit later, I don't want to talk about the tongues and stuff like that there. It says, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, and he is convicted by all that he should, and he is called to account by all. So an unbeliever is coming into the church, and he's being convicted. Then it says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Christian, do you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying that an unbeliever enters into the church. It's identical to Egypt entering into Israel or into Jerusalem. In fact, Paul does the exact same thing that Egypt does in Jerusalem to the Word. And this is why all the commentaries recognize that Paul is quoting or alluding to Isaiah 45, verse 14 here. it's not a coincidence that Paul says that the man coming into the church, like the Egyptian, bows down and declares God is in you. Because you is not Jerusalem here, it's the church. And I want to say this two different ways. The man's not coming into Israel, he's coming into the church. And likewise, he's not coming into a city, he's coming into a church. The New Testament has no confusion between the state and the church, like Christians have for so long over the course of the centuries. But likewise, there's no question but that the church is acting as identical to what Jerusalem does in this verse. In other words, the church is the fulfillment of the national component of what it means to be Israel. Now, that's not my word. That's Paul's word. And it's frustrating to me that characterizations that some people paint of Reformed theology have at this point. You see, some people call what I've just done here replacement theology. But anyone who teaches that Reformed covenant theology is replacement theology has a serious misunderstanding with Paul, not with me. The church does not replace Israel here. The church is grafted into Israel, who is itself grafted into Christ, who is the only true vine. And so Gentiles become as much of the true vine as Israel. That's not replacement, that's implanting. Israel's not eliminated, it's transformed. Do you understand that? Well, that's the second one, second New Testament use. One more coming. I think most of you have already seen it. The song was sang earlier. First, let's move on to verse 15. I've referred to this entire discussion as a mystery, and I've done so because the New Testament does it. And in light of what we've just been talking about now, verse 15 makes a lot of sense. It says, you are a God who hides yourself. If you didn't read the context and the things we've just talked about, you go, what in the world is he talking about? Well, it's caused a lot of division and confusion and interpretation over the course of the centuries as well. Calvin says that the Jewish writers commonly interpret God as hiding himself to mean that the Lord is hiding himself from Gentiles but revealing himself to his people. Now that's crazy, because here verse 14 tells us that he's revealing himself to Gentiles. Calvin summarizes the Christian interpretation prior to his day as saying something like this: Christ is a hidden God because his divinity lies concealed under the infirmity of his flesh. But Calvin rightly says that that doesn't really have anything to do with Israel's or Isaiah's language. So here's what Calvin says. It means that Isaiah calls God a hidden God because of those things that he has promised are not immediately visible to our eyes. Now that's starting to get to the point. Luther says, it's as if Isaiah is praying, dear God, how strangely you deal with us. It's a matter beyond comprehension to which reason cannot attain. See, it's hidden. Nevertheless, we observe God and his incomprehensible plan. So today, we see in the Word the progress of the church of God against the force and the schemes of all tyrants. I think Luther's getting to this the best. The mystery and hiddenness is what God is going to do with Gentiles and Jews in saving them both in the church and in Christ. Is it any wonder that after talking about this whole long, complicated discussion in Romans 11, that Paul would conclude by saying how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out? He's saying, you're a hidden God. But here's the application that Isaiah's been talking about for chapters now. See, God hides in ways that are unknowable apart from revelation. Mystical spirituality cannot tell you these things. You can't discover God's thoughts by looking within yourself. You don't see his saving grace in nature or by drawing pictures or singing songs that you make up. You cannot find God by looking for him within your heart. And I thought about combining this idea of singing songs and looking at him in your heart. And there's that song that I've sung, I don't know how many times in my life in church. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now that song doesn't make any sense at all. That's not how I know he lives. I know he lives because the Bible tells me that he lives. And because history proved that he lives. Not because he lives within my heart. Astrological divination can't tell you God's mind. Pop culture psychics don't know what he thinks. You see, the idols are confounded. That's what verse 16 says. So what must happen? If we can't find him because he's hidden, God has to find us. He has to speak to us. He has to reveal himself to us. And this he has done unquestionably through the Lord Jesus Christ, and even more broadly speaking, through the whole of the Bible. It's the point of that pastor's sermon that God used to save Spurgeon. And I want to make you aware of what John MacArthur identified this Thursday when he was here in town as one of the newest of evangelical snares. It teaches that the God's word is not clear, that we can't understand what he has said in his word, and that interpretation is nothing more than personal opinion, since truth is unknowable. This is nothing more than liberalism in emperor's clothing. And liberalism is nothing more than paganism masquerading around as Christianity. And I've spoken several times from this pulpit about this movement called the Emerging Church. And I want you to be aware of what's going on outside of our walls. MacArthur said there's one defining attribute of the Emerging Church. Now, Emerging Churches are basically kind of the stepchildren of the Seekers churches. And they're all into all sorts of combining old things and new things and this kind of neo-spirituality. You know what he said is the one defining attribute of the Emerging Church? It's ambiguity. In other words, you can't define it. Why? Because there's no truth to it. Because you can't know truth. Truth is unknowable. It's a matter of opinions. That's a frightening and dangerous thing that's masquerading around as Christianity. And we need to be aware of it. See, Isaiah says here that God hides himself. And that's a stunning word for the contemporary church. Men are not going to find God because he isn't findable. But why isn't God findable? It's because we have a moral problem. As John says, people love their sins and run from the light out of fear that their evil deeds are going to be exposed. That's why God can't be found. And yet, here's the thing. We don't mean that when God is hidden that he may never be found by anyone. Because there's a promise here. Anyone who looks to God in those places that he has truly revealed himself may find God. He is findable and knowable. And many of you today have seen Christ. I want you to continue looking at him. Some of you have never seen Christ. You need to look to him now. As you think on these things, I want you to let verse 19 have a little bit of say in verse 15. It says, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. Take that seriously. The simple fact of the matter is God has revealed himself and his revelation is clear. And anyone who looks to Jesus Christ will be saved. Anyone who continually seeks his face will find salvation from the day of God's wrath. Isaiah gives an argument to prove that people may find him. It's found in verse 18. He says, God created the heavens and formed the earth to be inhabited. Humanity was not an afterthought. It's the very reason why this earth supports life. Evolution has it exactly backwards. The earth was designed for man. Man did not rise out of an accident. And that's the reason why God says Jacob can seek him. John Oswalt puts this very well in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, since the universe was created for the purpose of human habitation, it is incumbent on God to reveal that purpose to humans. And that's precisely what he has done. Israel did not discover God through manipulation of the spirits in secret places of darkness. Rather, God initiated the conversation, speaking clearly in ways that can be verified. And because of this, we have hope. We can know that if we are living in accord with his purposes, that he has the power to deliver us from anything. He will not fail us. Well, our passage finishes with a command to the remnant of the nations to assemble themselves. in verse 20. To come, to draw near together. God repeats what he's has by now become a mantra in these chapters. He says the gods cannot save you. God alone speaks the future. God alone predicts here the rise of Cyrus, the restoration of Israel, the coming of the nations to the church, and the coming of Messiah. Friends, if you have a complaint against God this morning, he says bring your case to him. Verse 21. He boldly tells the nations to come to the witness stand to argue their case. And then he asks, but what is your case? Do you know the future? You have a problem with me? Have you predicted the things that are coming? You don't like what I'm doing? Let your God speak for you. Let them tell you the end from the beginning. You think you're so almighty in the way you understand this world to be? You don't have the foggiest idea. Only I know the future. Only I cause it to come to pass. Only I predict things and bring them about. Isn't it interesting that of all of the attributes that God could have told us about himself to prove his divinity, he talks about his foreknowledge? All the things he could say. I shudder to think of the eternal harm being done to men's souls by open theology. It absolutely denies the logical ability of God to know the future, when this is the very thing that proves his divinity in these chapters. The arrogance of such devilish theology is just simply laid bare by Isaiah here. He says to the open theologian, your God doesn't know the future? I know the future. That's why I'm God. That's why you need to trust me. Now, since you and I both know that one of our gods is like the God of the Bible, Isaiah's word is my word. Turn to God and be saved. It doesn't matter your present education, your mental prowess, your social status, your wealth, your gender, your race, your religion, your family background, or your past. God says, turn and be saved. He says, turn from your autonomy, your self-righteousness, your pride. He says, turn from your depression. Turn from your procrastination. Today's the day of the Lord. Don't wait. Turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Last week I kind of brought this out in verses 3 through 6, that there's a progression between Cyrus and Israel and the nations. And I think we've seen the same thing here today. We noticed last week that because of Cyrus, God would save Israel, and eventually through them, the nations. And in these verses, we've seen the progression of this through Jesus Christ, who is true Israel. God says through the prophet in verse 24, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that will not return. What is that word? To me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Can there be any doubt that Christ is in Isaiah's mind in this text when the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Philippians of talking about Jesus? What does he say? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, evidently, since the New Testament authors do not bring in a new meaning that was never there, this is exactly what Isaiah is saying. Paul got it from Isaiah in the next verse when it says, only in the Lord, and that's the name Yahweh, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength, to him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord are the offspring of Israel, shall be justified and shall glory. You see, the Lord is not the Father in this text. It's the Son. And Paul makes that clear to you. This is his justification for seeing Christ here when he quotes that text. Do you see him? Are you blind to this? You say, he's not there. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, friend? Salvation is found in no other place, by no other name. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He's the narrow road, the gate to heaven, the key to eternal life, and the only priest that offers atonement for sin. Do not seek to find God apart from Jesus Christ. Don't, as Luther said, seek to find God in the nude. apart from Jesus, you can't find him because he's hidden. But he's revealed himself. We'll finish with four quotations from the New Testament. John starts off his first epistle this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our own eyes, which we've looked at with our hands and have touched, this we proclaim to you as the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it. He looked. We testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. See, in Jesus are revealed all the wonders of the ages. Listen to Paul in Colossians. My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. You think it's just kind of because I want a mental exercise that I want to tell you about covenant theology or something like that I did this for you today? No, you guys, you've got to see Jesus in the Old Testament. You have to. In him are all the treasures and riches of knowledge. Nowhere else. If you don't learn to read the scripture like this, the way the New Testament does, you're going to miss it all. You're going to miss it all. Jesus is the mystery of God. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And if you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. There's no such thing as I love God, I don't love Jesus. No such thing. Ephesians 3 says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Understand my insight, Paul says, into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Then he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. First Peter 1:20 says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. That's what Isaiah 45 is talking about. Look to Christ. In him are righteousness, strength, justification, and glory, Isaiah says. Look to God and be saved. Come to him. Follow him. Be his slave. I didn't talk about that word, but how many times do you read Paul in the New Testament? I am the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Fulfilling that verse. Bow down to him. Plead with him to forgive your sins. And declare, like that man in Corinthians, there is no other God besides him. May the Holy Spirit draw you to Christ through the word that will not be revoked. Amen.